find in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. First letter of Peter, chapter 1. I'll read from 13 to the end. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of so your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word to us this afternoon. Let's now make confession of faith. Dear congregation, a celebration of the Lord's Supper is both a looking back and a looking forward at the same time. It's like looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. The author is the beginning, the originator, and the completer of it. There too we look back in the past and we look ahead in the future to the one who came, who is coming, when He speaks every time, even now, and who shall come again. All guided by the same words, this do in remembrance of Me. In other words, remember Me, what I've done. Remember what I've said, what I still will do. Just like Israel, when they traveled through the wilderness, the desert, when they would have sometimes a place of refreshment at an oasis, where there would be plenty of water and trees for shade, they would love in one way to stay there because it's a good place. But they got to move on. An oasis is not the destination. They were still in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. And so it's as it were like for us, if we would have the Lord's Supper, it's like a bit of an oasis that we are really, really focused on what our hope is in Christ. But we've got to move on. We have to go back to work tomorrow, to all kinds of trials that are typical of wilderness life. So we may look at the past, but we must also look at the future. We can't dwell in the past. With God's help, we will see that also in our text, both looking back and looking ahead. 1 Peter 1:22. We read the word of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Our theme is called to true gospel obedience. Gospel obedience really is the two key words. And there's really two points only. Seeing rightly what we have done, looking back. Not only looking back to what happened this morning, but looking back to what Christ has done. But secondly, seeing rightly what we must do, looking forward. Gospel obedience has these two main parts. It's looking back, looking ahead. A text says, seeing you have purified your souls. Who is Peter writing to? Well, if you go back at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification and so forth, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, has converted us, we are born again. He's speaking to believers, to the obedient ones, to the elect. But He calls them strangers. Just like as in Hebrews 11, verse 13, strangers and pilgrims. And that picture, that fits the picture of the wilderness again. God's people, believers, are not really at home in the world as it is today. Can you identify with that? Do you feel at home today in this world, or are you too having at least moments that you feel like a stranger upon this earth, a pilgrim on the way to the promised land? This is not the promised land. So Peter speaks particularly to the believer, scattered throughout the Asian world. He's also speaking to the unbelievers, to the disobedient. If you read the whole epistle, then you will see that. But here he speaks to those that are obedient. Verse 14 we read, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You're not anymore what you used to be. You're obedient children. And in our text, it speaks about obedient children again. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. What does it mean? Obeying the truth. Well, it doesn't mean that we have a works religion. We're not saved by our obedience. But we're not saved without it either. We're saved by faith unto obedience. I've said it many a times, not by faith plus something, but by faith that works. We're called to gospel obedience. That's why I emphasized the word gospel obedience. We know that Abraham believed God, but he also obeyed God. We are saved by faith. And yet we read in James 2 verse 21 a puzzling word which caused Martin Luther to think that perhaps the book of James shouldn't belong in the Bible. Later on he understood it better, but he thought, how can it be? Listen to this, James 2 verse 21. We read about Abraham that he was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. How can it be that he was justified by works? We know that it didn't mean he was saved by his works, but that his works were an evidence of faith. As James makes it very plain, that without fruit, without obedience, faith is dead. So as faith, just like Abraham, meant a looking back to what God had promised, but it was also an obedience because he left Ur of the Chaldees. He obeyed God by faith or in faith. So we must look back. So when we look back this morning, We look back. How were we here this morning? Either when we could not partake of the Lord's Supper, we would sit down. Others, many of us, sat around the table. It's not only what we did, but how did we do it? And what is it going to bear for fruit in our lives? It's not only about doing the right thing, but it's also about doing it in the right way. See, our text can help us answer this. It says, seeing you have purified your soul. Literally it says, having purified your souls. Or you could say, now, having done this, now what? Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, see that you love one another. Having done this, now what? How do you go from here? Looking back, what have you really done and what is it going to produce? The word purified can also be translated as cleansed or dedicated or rededicated. The word purified, the Jews knew exactly what it was, and many Gentiles, they knew that it was about cleansing of people and instruments in their temples. Particularly, of course, in the house of God, in the temple in Jerusalem. There were ritual washings and cleansings, ceremonial washings, to make both the people and the instruments acceptable in the service of God. They were, as it were, dedicated and rededicated that it would be useful and acceptable in the service of God. That's what the word purified is about. So that's what we've done this morning when we heard the gospel proclaimed and saw it and tasted of it, seeing we've purified ourselves, having done that, fit for the Master's use. What's the next thing is that they're being used by the Master in His hands as instruments. Both the instruments, whatever we use, as well as we ourselves. Acceptable in the service of God, being cleansed and purged from sin. Not only inside the temple, but also outside, when the people go back home. Their religion wasn't to stop the moment they left the temple. It was going to be put in practice. First being made fit for the Master's use, and then being used by the Master. And that meant to a dedication of themselves. It was like a double obedience, what we're talking about. Obedience, first of all, in keeping the ceremonial law as the Old Testament. For us, the obedience is partaking the Lord's Supper. Obedience in the use of the means, but then followed by actual obedience in our daily life. Was in the Old Testament like that? It's still so today. And it all centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whatever happened in the Old Testament was never meant to be perpetuated, because the blood of bulls and of goats would never cleanse anyone from any sin. It was all pointing to Christ. So it's a double obedience. Using of the ceremonies rightly, and then living out of that rightly. That's seeing rightly what we've done. Looking back, see what we've done. Not to lean on what we have done, but looking on that which God has done in our life through Christ. Do this, this do in remembrance of me. And then acting upon that. That's through gospel obedience. Notice the focus in that text. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Literally it says in the obedience of truth. Like we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Holy Spirit and Jesus. Think about that. We're called to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That really points to the Holy Spirit and to Him who is the truth, the Lord Jesus. So in the obedience of the truth, in the obedience of it, that means by means of that, not because of our obedience. So often we get that mixed up, right? That we do these things and before we know it, we do it and we think we're blessed because we do it. There's always a very subtle temptation that we say, I've got a checklist, I've done this, I've done that, I've prayed, I've gone to church, I've gone to the Lord's Supper. And then before we know it, we have changed from doing it because God has commanded us to do it, and if we'll be blessed in the doing, we make it to be, we're blessed because we've done it. It's a very subtle shift. And since we're deceitful and desperately wicked by nature, we can easily get into that trap and stay there. Not too long ago, we did the Lord's Days 25 to 28, which are all about the sacraments. And repeatedly it came there that we're blessed by the sacraments in the use thereof. In the believing use of the sacraments, we're blessed. But not blessed because we've done it. We're not blessed because we're baptized. We're blessed by means of that baptism, because the baptism itself and any other ceremony and any prayer and any Bible reading, it all directs us to the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, we're not even saved by faith strictly. We're saved by Jesus. That's what we believe. All the other things are means of support and directing us. They all should be focused spotlights on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is doing it and He has done it. And He will keep doing it. So there's no automatic blessing, as I said this morning, connected to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, just like there was no automatic blessing in all the ceremonies and the rituals that they did in the Old Testament, including Passover. Without faith, it didn't please God. Period. You see, so as I said, it's not just about doing the right thing, but somebody says doing the right thing rightly. Do it in the right way. Seeing rightly. Seeing you've purified your souls. Seeing it rightly what you've done. So when you look back to what you've done, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, when you pray, when you read your Bible, you not only look at the act, but also the attitude. You not only look at the outward appearance of all the things that were done, but the inward disposition of the heart. In other words, it must be done in faith. We're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. That once, as the canons of Dort teach so beautifully, once the gift is given, becomes in itself active in us. So God gives the gift of faith, just like He's the gift of life to us. That life is God's life still breathing in us. Because when He says this is it, then we'll stop breathing. We couldn't have one breath without His giving it to us. The same, we could not believe if God would not work it in us with His faith, with His Spirit. That's why a text goes on to say, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Peter knows it when he writes to the strangers. He says, you know that how you began to believe? By the Spirit. You know how you continue to believe? By the Holy Spirit. Now, some people consider that an obstacle and say, well, if it all depends on the Holy Spirit, how can I be blamed? You see, but the point is not that it's meant to be an obstacle, but it's meant to be an open door. Exactly because we cannot do it, we treasure the fact that the Holy Spirit comes and does it. Being made willing. In the day of His power, be made willing and able by the Holy Spirit. You see, we're never, and it's a subtle thing, dear congregation, and it creeps in my own mind and life daily if I don't watch it. That somehow when I do well and when I read my Bible and have a good devotion in the morning, or I spend a good amount of time and make good progress with the sermon or have a phone call or counseling or whatever, before I know it, I'm feeling good about it because of what I have done instead of what God is doing. Pray much to discern why you feel good and happy. Is it rooted in what God has done? Glory to God. If it's what you've done, repent. Simply as that. In verse 18 we read, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot." So he's reminding them, you were not saved by whatever ceremonies or religion, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It was empty. It was vain. Vain conversation. But with the precious blood of Christ. The focus is on the Lord Jesus. On His person and on His work. So, seeing rightly what we've done is seeing rightly what He has done. Do this in remembrance of me. So whenever we look back on something that we have done, we should always see it in the light of what He has done in us. If it is good, thank Him. If it is sinful, repent. Always turning to Him. Either for praising and thanking Him for the good we've done, or asking forgiveness for the bad we've done. Always concluding with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's partaking of the Lord's Supper in faith to see Jesus and to surrender to Him. Not ending in having a good Lord's Supper participation, period, but in a good Lord's Supper participation, having seen something of Christ and of His love. Be reminded of the incredible love that He displayed for us while we were yet sinners. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He did it for the unlovely and the unlovable. For enemies. Rebels. For there wasn't any other than that. You know that even the disciples forsook Him and fled. He stood alone. Not even John, the apostle of love, stood with Him. Not Peter, who said he would die with Jesus. They all forsook Him. They all denied Him. We all denied Him. He died for our offenses and our sins. So when He speaks about obeying the truth, it is clearly through the Spirit. That's how the Spirit works. In verse 5, we read that we're kept by the power of God through faith into salvation. Kept. Not only saved, but kept saved, even by the power of God. To an inheritance, it reads in verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Laid up for us. Verse 8, he writes, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. You see, when we then have gone to the Lord's Supper, whatever our feelings were, whatever our joys or peace or whatever we lacked or did have or not have, our focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that no matter how we fall short in loving Him, we are overwhelmed by the fact that He loves us and continues to love us. When we come back, He'll receive us again. Verse 9, you've received the end or purpose of your faith, the salvation of your soul. But that doesn't just look back. It is something that God has poured out. He's poured out His love in our hearts, if you're believers. with a purpose. That that love should not just be absorbed by us, but that we should reflect it and redirect it to others around us. That's what that text says. Not just looking back what He has done for us, but how we should respond to it. Verse 22, our text, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Celebration of the Lord's Supper is not just about looking back and say what good time we've had. And it is a blessing. And it's an exceptional blessing. But it's also about looking ahead. And dear congregation, then we have to remember that we as the New Testament church have so much more to go with and to go by than the Old Testament church. When there was so much mystery about the Old Testament worship service, all the ceremonies and the washings and the bloodshedding, it was complex, it was messy, it was complicated. You can read that it is revealed to us in a way that was not given to the Old Testament. If you read, for example, in verse 10, when it speaks about the salvation of our souls, verse 10 it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets in the Old Testament prophesied of that great abundance of the New Testament, gospel revelation. They were searching for that. They inquired, they searched diligently. Verse 11, they says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They didn't know how the Lord was all going to do that. We now, looking back, see it and we know it. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. But them that have preached the holy gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. If you read this right, it's very clear that in the Old Testament, even the prophets of God, and even the angels of God, did not exactly know how the Lord was going to do it. I believe that's one of the reasons when Jesus was born, that the angels, as it were, burst from heaven and sang glory to God. Because they began to see how the Lord was going to do it. Even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, it was shrouded in mystery. So we have a great privilege as the New Testament church about what God has done for us. The mystery, it says in verse 12, is now reported. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 25, speaks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So when they believed in the Old Testament context, they had much less to go by, much less clarity in what to expect than we now have. But of course, too much is given, much will be required. If God already expected holiness in that shrouded in mystery time of the Old Testament, how much more can He and does He expect from us in the New Testament clarity of the gospel? Great blessing. Great responsibility. And Peter makes it very plain what expectation there is. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Can't claim ignorance anymore. But as He which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. That means walk and talk. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter is simply quoting Leviticus. It's nothing new. But it's clearer now. Revealed what's expected from us. And the sum of being holy, for I am holy, what's the sum of that? It's love. Holy love. Which really was the summary of the law all along. It's the summary of the law. It's the summary of the gospel. Love and holy love. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So without being purified, we can't love as God commands us to love. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we can turn it the other way around and say, without love, we cannot say that we have evidence of faith. If that love for the brethren is not there, we have to examine ourselves. Why is it not there? What hinders me from loving the brethren with an unfeigned love in all sincerity? And it says even later, loving one another with a pure heart fervently. Why is it? We have to examine ourselves. It's interesting what it says, right? It says unfeigned love. No pretense. Sincere. Genuine. Genuine, upright. Heartfelt. That's what the word unfeigned means. Without pretense. And then it says love of the brethren. In the English it's four words. In the Greek it's only one word. Philadelphia. Love of brethren. Brotherly love. The Greek word for love here is phileo or filio, which means a love of affection, an inward disposition, a heartfelt feeling and affection, love. Unto genuine brotherly love. That's why God says, I have purified you. Unto unfeigned love. If that doesn't follow, then either you're not obedient to that gospel command, or you may not have even faith to start with. It's either one or the other. Because if you have the one, there is the other. If the other there is, got to be the one. Either one cannot separate or exist all by itself. And of course, that is the phileo, the brotherly love. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with warm feelings we might have toward God and our neighbor and keep it to ourselves. Because he goes on to say, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Did you notice that the words see to it or see that you are in italics? It's really a continuation that the translators thought would be helpful, since the text begins with, seeing you have purified your souls, now see that you love one another. But you can also say, having purified ourselves, now the command, love one another. Interesting also to note that this word for love is not filial, but agape. So in other words, having been purged from sin, and for the fact that we're not loving, and having confessed that, now he says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Quite strong language. The agape love includes feelings, but goes way beyond that. It also includes our will and our actions. It's the same word that's used a little later in this book of Peter. In I can't see that right now. We'll get back to that in a moment. But the word agape is the same word as translated charity, like in for example, 1 Corinthians 13. And I like that word charity because it's love in action. It's love that is put into action. That's why we have the word charitable organization. It's love put into action to help this one or that one in need. It's true gospel obedience. It's love extended to the unlovable, even to enemies. It came to mind a story that years ago, and that was even before we moved to Grand Rapids, we once stayed a couple days in Grand Rapids, and my wife and I, we went to one of the Grand Rapids missions about an hour north of Grand Rapids. It's called the Baldwin Mission, and it was a very poor community. The houses were not much more than shacks. And one of the workers there with his wife took us there to meet with some people. He wanted us to meet with them. So we went in one of those houses, if you could call it a house. It looked all very dreadful. But we came walking in. They did not know, she did not know that we were coming, but we found that woman seated at the table, reading her Bible. And we had a wonderful visit. And we found out, and later on it was explained to us even more so by the person that was with us, who had been doing mission work in that area for years. His or her husband was unfaithful to her, lived with another woman down the same street, but did come back again and again to his true wife and to their house to when he needed something, and he was very abusive. Very abusive in many ways. But then I never forget that she said that she was called to love and to serve her husband, no matter what he did to her. With a smile on my face. Yes, she said, not just a smile on my face, but even a smile in my heart. Now, if I would ever have seen a place where love would have been very impossible, it was dead. And the faith and the comfort and the confidence and the peace that came through this woman to us, I never forget. It was a special visit. He says, a smile, she said, not just on my face, but also in my heart. That kind of love can only be experienced by those that have learned to see themselves as a great sinner, unlovable. She could only do that because she was overwhelmed continually by the love of God for her. And in that perspective, she could still love her husband, even though he wasn't worthy of it, because she knew that she was not worthy of the love of Christ. As I said this morning and other times, if we really consider the love of God for us, for me, and think about what that is, then it should be not difficult to love others, to love one another. And dear congregation, that is something that we can learn in this church and need to learn and put into practice. If indeed it's only believers that can begin to love one another as we ought to, then as we confess faith, we sit around this table, that we have received a love that we are unworthy of, and if we become the sinner before God, it cannot but otherwise result into love for one another. Only believers can do that. It says, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. In other words, having been purified by the Spirit into Spirit-worked obedience, we will have that brotherly love and that also agape love. Not just actions and words, but even affections. It's both affections and actions. So not just loving the ones we like, but also loving the ones we don't necessarily like. Because that's how God came to us. He poured out His love into our hearts while we were yet enemies. Love the unlovely and the unlovable. Just like Jesus did to us, so we are called to do to each other. You know, if you think about this, indeed, this is superhuman. This is supernatural. This woman that I spoke to you about in Michigan, in Baldwin, an hour north of Grand Rapids, could not do that in her own strength, and she freely admitted that. Left to her own, she would flee and run away from him, not be able to love him. But by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, Spirit worked obedience. That's what it says in that text. Obeying the truth through the Spirit. Because the power of the Spirit can enable us and make us willing to do the things that by nature we can't and even won't. We don't even want to. God not only commands it, but He also works it. He provides. He makes us willing and able by His Spirit to do those things that we are unwilling and unable to do left to ourselves. A text says that it's also a promise. It says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. In other words, having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and sat with Him at the table. So being purified, so now you have a pure heart. From that pure heart you can do it. By the grace of God, fervently it says. That means eagerly, earnestly, intensely, passionately. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus came to do. When He came upon this earth, He was determined to love. He knew that He would not meet love or find it. He came to change people that were angry and enemies into friends, into brothers and sisters. That's why when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion. He was angry with the wicked when they persisted in their ways. He was angry with the self-righteous when they persisted in their ways. But when they came to Him repenting, He received them and He forgave them and He enabled them to go and preach the gospel in word and action. Ready to serve from the heart. To serve, that is to love God and to love each other fervently. That's why Jesus prayed, even at the very end, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew that even though He was God, in His human nature, He couldn't do it without the help of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we need the very same Holy Spirit to do what Christ did. But didn't He say that, and we heard it this morning, that He Himself would dwell in us, not just with us, but in us? He promised also that the Holy Spirit would not just dwell with them, but in them. So by the very same Holy Spirit who dwells in Jesus, also dwelling in us, we can be made willing to begin to do those things. Not in the measure that Jesus did that, but to begin a little bit at a time. To begin to love one another fervently. The very same Spirit. Actually, then now I see here the text that I was looking for a few moments ago in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Above all else, have fervent charity. It's the same word, fervent love among yourselves. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. That text is often misinterpreted and abused by saying, okay, if you truly love one another, we will just wink at sin. That's not what it's saying at all. What it is saying is that charity, that true love, will cover a multitude of hurts and griefs done to me. Like that woman had for her husband. She still loved him and she pleaded with God, and she says she didn't receive that grace to love her husband from the heart. Hoping and praying that he would be saved by her witness of that love. Ignore wrongdoings and griefs and hurts done to us. That's what it means. Charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And then verse 10 in chapter 4, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So as you have received, so give. As you've been lived, loved, so love. And John, in his writes about that, he says, in one moment he says, I give no new commandment. And then he says, yes, I do give you a new commandment. How can that be true? How can the command to love one another be new and not new at the same time? Well, it was not new in the fact that it was a commanded all along, because the summary of the law is to love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. In which way was it new? Well, we had never had an example to know. There was no example like Jesus. No one had ever seen this kind of love in action till Jesus walked here. Between the time that Adam sinned and Jesus came and walked upon this earth knew no example of what this perfect love looked like till Jesus came. No example like Jesus. A second, no power like Jesus. So in that way, it was an old commandment, but it was new in the sense that now we have an example. But the opening of the gospel and the clarity of it, now we have a as it were, a power source, so to speak. The Lord Jesus Himself. You see, when we profess to be a believer in Jesus, we not only profess that we trust that our sins are forgiven, but we also profess to believe that now we can begin to live as Jesus lived. And that is to keep all the commandments. But that really is to keep the main summary of the commandments, first of all, and that is love. The Ten Commandments are not just do's and don'ts. There are love rules, if I may put it like that. Every command is related to loving God above all, or loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, when we make profession of our faith, it's not just to be seen that we attend the Lord's Supper, or go to a good church, or read our Bible, or pray. That's all good and necessary. But if that does not result in bearing fruit, then one of the two is out of whack. Either if we do not bear fruit, we must have examined what is our faith really rooted in. And if we claim that our faith is rooted in Christ, then we are looking for fruits. The one is connected to the other. So when we make a profession of our faith, no matter how sound we are in doctrine, if the fruit of love is not there, we have to really examine what our doctrine and our soundness really means. And if there's anything that in the New Testament is emphasized over and over and over again, it's the love for the brethren. How we deal with each other. In James, second chapter, it speaks about the royal law. And what's the royal law? Loving one another. Galatians 5:14. The law is fulfilled in one word. Love the other as you love yourself. You see, if we consider this, dear congregation, and I have to confess to you, when I think about what people have done to me and grudges and hurts that I've cherished, it's almost always related to that. When I have a hard time being friendly or kind or loving or affectionate to another person, it has often to do with how I've been treated by that person. And the only way to deal with that, and I've said it before and I say it again, the only way to deal with that is to come before Lord and say, Lord, Thou knowest my sins, and I've sinned in so many more ways than that person has sinned to me. And when I really get to that place and confess my sins and become the sinner before God, then I look at other people and then I look at what they've done to God, what they've done to me, and it's nothing in comparison. And that paves the way to love the other person. Because then he becomes a less of a sinner in my eyes than I am in God's eyes. You see, we made a confession this morning by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We renewed our confession because we made confession before. When you think about that now, how does that work out in practice? Where we love some. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say love some of them. The ones that you get along with. It says, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I was convicted. I hope you are. I pray you are. That we should not be selective in the loving of one another. And that we should be particularly putting a lot of effort in loving those that we have not loved before. Because it's easy. Jesus said in another place, even sinners do that. They love one another because they have the same interests or the same likes and dislikes. That's not a big deal. It's not a big deal to love someone whom you like. But Jesus set before us the example of loving those that were not likable and not lovable. I think we're all guilty of thinking too lightly of God's desire to love others. Somehow we think that God somehow will love me more because I've done this and I've done that. But the Lord says very plainly that His love has come to us as an undeserved gift. And if it comes to us as an undeserved gift, that same love should come through us to others also when they do not deserve it. You see, that's why in chapter 4, 17 and 18, the Apostle Peter makes it very plain that this was not just a problem of our church, but this is a problem of many churches. Also the church he wrote to, the strangers scattered throughout Asia. He says, for the judgment, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, if the church does not exemplify this kind of love, where can we expect it otherwise? Where in the world will we find it? And it's sad that this is often the case. People look at the church and think about the church and talk about the church, the Christian church. They should be talking about it in such a way that they can see that we've been with Jesus, that they can see how they love one another. What an example would that be, that the people would come to our church and to other churches to be made jealous of such a love, self-denying love. It says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the church, I can put it this way, if the church is scarcely be saved, if they scarcely make it known to the people around them what true love is all about, it, where shall they find it? So whosoever we are, whether we are saved or not saved, let's repent of this particular sin. Our unwillingness, our reluctance to surrender our likes and dislikes to Jesus. And reflect upon it and say, Lord, what Thou hast done for me, I can never repay it. But I can begin to reflect something of that love to others, that they too may taste something of it. And who knows, others may see it too. We all are very concerned about being justified, being right with God, being forgiven, and going to heaven. But the Lord makes it very plain that we need to be sanctified too, in order to be glorified. And that doesn't go without holiness, and that doesn't go without love. Because perfect love is really holiness. It's love being perfected. It's the love of God through Christ. So to be justified and to be sanctified cannot be proven better than by loving one another. And it's both the love of affection and action. This verse is very plain. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's the brotherly love, the love of affection. See that you love one another. That includes the affections, but also adds the action and the commitment, one another with a heart, with a pure heart, fervently. And this is a tall order. No one, not I, not you can do this, left to ourselves. But with the grace of God, we can. By the very same Holy Spirit, as I said before, that dwells in Jesus, also dwelling in us. Because the text goes on at the end of verse 22, it has a colon, and it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, we are dead in trespasses, but this word is alive, and it comes into us and begins to affect us to the extent that the word is indeed in us. And we reflect upon us and respond to it and submit to it. That's why he ends this beautiful note. He says, all flesh is as grass. People will die. The grass withers. The flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so it is unto you today. As Peter preached it, as it were, to the people scattered in Asia, so now it's being preached to us here in this church this afternoon. It's a tall order. But God does not command anything for which he won't give a provision. He provides what he commands through Jesus Christ.